Glad to have you all here today. Excuse me. Look forward to looking at the book of Joel. As Dave mentioned earlier, this is an interesting book to look at. We've kind of had a pattern of doing a New Testament book followed by kind of a thematic expository series in the fall, and then going back to an Old Testament book. And we have looked at several different Old Testament texts and passages over the last few years. And the book of Joel is one of the more difficult and one of the more interesting books to look at and to deal with. And next week, I'll actually be speaking at Higher Ground Church, which is one of our church plants that we're a part of and helping with there in New Mexico. And Dave Tanner will be speaking on Joel chapter 2. I don't know if he feels happy or sad or what that he's got Joel chapter 2, but this is an interesting book. And it's a book that if you read it on its surface, it's probably not going to be in the top 10 most encouraging books that you would read. In fact, as you read through the book of Joel, as you see how the day of the Lord is portrayed, how God's judgment is displayed, how God deals with this world, we see again the mighty character, the holy nature, the sovereign, omnipotent God at play. And remember, again, the two major purposes, there's others, but the two major purposes of the Old Testament is, first of all, to show us the character and nature of God. Who is he? What do we learn about him as we're discovering who God is, as we see God at work? We see his character and his nature. And then the second purpose is to show the coming Messiah or salvation from God. And so as we look at this book over the next 4 weeks, we'll go through the three chapters of the book of Joel over the next 4 weeks. This will be a book that will probably bring some level of discouragement to some, but it's a book that gives us a reminder not only of the wrath that God can and will pour out, but then what is our responsibility as believers in light of that as we live in our day today. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning as we examine this book of Joel. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and our minds as we see your majestic power and authority played out. And yet in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the visual display of who you are and what you have done, is your everlasting call to repent and to turn to you. Father, as we live in a world today that is experiencing so many different things, the one thing that we are experiencing is an ever-increasing departure from you, from the truths of your word, with no regard for who you are. And yet the same person that we see in the book of Joel is the same person that you are today. And Father, I pray that you would help us to know and to understand you for who you are. Help us to live then in light of who you are. And Father, help us to see your desire and your heart's compassion for those who have rejected you, that we may be faithful to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may be faithful to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage us even through a book like Joel. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. A little bit of background on the book of Joel. As we look at this, it's interesting as you read commentaries on this book, most of them will say, you know what, here's some thoughts, here's some ideas, but yeah, we don't really know a whole lot. Most of them will concede that there's a lot of confusion that could potentially be at play. What is one thing symbolizing? What is another thing indicating? What are all these things doing together? How does this all play out? There's not a lot of information that we have on Joel himself. There's not a ton of information that we have on a lot of the details surrounding this book. And I think in part because of the nature of this book, it's to draw our attention to God and to draw our attention to who he is and what he is capable of doing and what he will do. And so as we look at this, it is believed that Joel was written sometime around 500 BC, probably after the return of the captivity in Babylon. The theme of the book of Joel is one major theme, and it is this, the day of the Lord. That is the major theme that is being played out through this book of three chapters. It's the day of the Lord. It permeates all of this book. It's the most sustained treatment of this concept of the day of the Lord in any other Old Testament book. We see it in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 31, and chapter 3, verse 14. The phrase itself is employed 19 times by 8 different Old Testament authors. And yet, the majority of the mention of this concept, the day of the Lord, falls in this book. The phrase itself does not have reference necessarily to a chronological time period, but rather it's to a general period of wrath. It's to a general period of judgment that uniquely belongs to God and to Him. And it unveils for us His character, His might, His power, His holiness. And the intent is to terrify those who are enemies of His. The intent of the day of the Lord is not to terrify believers, for believers are exempt from going through these periods of wrath that God will pour out, as we will examine and we'll look at the ultimate day of the Lord that will come at the end. It does not always refer to eschatological events. In other words, it's not always some future apocalyptic event. Although all these little day of the Lords, if you will, these mentions of the day of the Lord are all references to how God works, how God judges, how God pours out His wrath, but they're all pointing to the ultimate culmination when God will pour out His wrath ultimately upon all of those who have rejected Him. The day of the Lord is frequently associated with things like seismic disturbances or violent weather or clouds and thick darkness or cosmic upheaval, and it's described as a great and terrible day. In other words, this is not a good thing. The day of the Lord is not something that we get excited about. It's not something that we look at and say, well, isn't that wonderful? We had a day of the Lord today. That's not something that should conjure up exciting thoughts. It's God pouring out wrath. It's God pouring out judgment. And all of these Old Testament mentions of this concept of the day of the Lord are all pointing to and all references to the fact that someday there is coming an ultimate day of the Lord, the ultimate day of reckoning, the ultimate day when the wrath of God is poured out upon those who have rejected Him. But yet, even as we live our lives, as we go through our lives, it is possible for believers to experience some of these, if you will, smaller day of the Lord ideas that are presented as we see God bringing judgment or bringing His wrath on a limited level to this world, but ultimately pointing to what He is capable of doing and what He will do. As we look at this book of Joel, there's two major things that are going to come up. The first one is chapter 1. The second one is chapter 2. The issue that is at play here is this. Is chapter 1, in the reference to the attack of the locust, is that also a symbol or a representation of the army that is described in chapter 2, or are they two separate events? In other words, there's an attack, there's a destruction of the locust that we'll look at today in chapter 1 that is presented, and then in chapter 2, there is an army that is mentioned that comes against the people. That's the army of God. And the question is Joel using these as the same thing, the same event, the same situation, and he's just describing them two different ways, or is one a picture representation of another? Dave will mention some of this next week in chapter 2, but it seems to be that chapter 1, dealing with the locust, is an actual physical event that occurred. It's an actual physical thing that transpired. But it was then used as a reference point to then say, just like that, so the coming of the day of the Lord will be, which is also an actual, true future event as well. And so there's two separate functions, there's two separate events that are communicated to us in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You say, well, we haven't even gotten into the book and I'm already confused. Well, you can write a commentary and, like everybody else, say, yeah, you know what? We don't really know. But as we go through this, what is the big picture? This next 4 weeks will be very high level. If you get down into the weeds of Joel, if you get down into the weeds of Joel chapter 1, 2, and 3, you're going to come away from this with your mind kind of boggled a lot about all the events and all the details and all the things that are going on. And what does this mean? And what does that mean? And what is this in reference to? But we're going to try to keep this at a higher level where we're going to look at this fact. The day of the Lord is coming. The ultimate pouring out of wrath is coming. God will someday hold all those who reject him accountable, and there are consequences for those who reject him. That's one big high-level thought that we're looking at. The next high-level thought is this, that there is judgment of God that occurs even today. We don't live in a world that is free of judgment. We don't live in a world that is free of problems. We don't live in a world that is free from immunity to some of these challenges and difficulties. And so as we look at our world today and some of the judgments that are going on and some of the things that can take place and some of the things that happen within our world, they should do two things for us. First of all, they should remind us as believers, you know what? God is not only capable, but he is able to bring about judgment when he wants, for whatever reason he wants and why he wants. God is capable of bringing about judgment. And the second thing it should do for us specifically as believers is to say, you know what? For those who have rejected God, that judgment is going to be ultimately poured out on them someday. And our goal, our mission, our desire, our purpose then should be to say, how do we as believers live in light of knowing that the ultimate day of the Lord is coming? How do we live in light of knowing that someday God's wrath is going to be poured out on all of those who have rejected him? Because if we are believers and we live in knowledge and understanding of the day of the Lord, we live in knowledge and understanding of the judgment of God that can come and will come, and we do nothing about it, what does that say about us? If we know that God is going to pour out his wrath upon those who have rejected him, that God is going to eternally damn them to hell because they have rejected him, and he's going to pour out his wrath upon those people who have rejected him, and we as believers are unfazed by that concept, that speaks volumes about us and our own relationship with Christ, our own relationship with God. And then to the unbeliever, it should be a reminder that says, you know what? God can and God will hold you accountable for rejecting him. There are consequences for those who have rejected God. And so as we look at this, as we look at this themed series, The Day of the Lord, over the next 4 weeks in the book of Joel, it should remind us of our urgent need to share the gospel with those who have never heard and those who maybe have heard but have rejected but need to hear again. Why do we send out missionaries? Today is our Mission Sunday. This wasn't actually planned to start Joel on this Sunday necessarily, but why do we invest in missions? Because people are lost, dying, and going to hell today. And second of all, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who reject him. And so why do we go? We don't go just to salve our conscience. We don't go just to check a box. We don't go just because, well, that's what we're supposed to do. We go because we are moved by the reality of the damnation that is coming upon this world. And churches that neglect to be passionate about missions, I would dare say also neglect to be understanding of who God is and the reality of those who reject him. And so as we look at Joel, even though this was written some 2,500 years ago, and even though this is written with a lot of language that is difficult to understand, what in the world is always trying to be communicated, even though we look at this text and we say, we don't understand everything, we should pull out of this some high-level concepts, and that is this: God is going to judge this world. And those who have rejected him will be eternally damned to hell. And those of us who are believers need to be moved by that reality to share the gospel with those as we have opportunity. So let's begin to look this morning at Joel chapter 1. As we look at this text, as we allow ourselves to kind of try to work our way through chapter 1, again, trying to kind of keep it at a higher level, not trying to get down caught in all the weeds of all these verses, but we'll try to just kind of keep a bigger picture We see, first of all, number one in your outline, the reality of judgment. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we see in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's about it. That's about all we get mentioned of Joel. That's about all that is brought into reality. And he moves right into verse 2. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. We'll say, well, welcome to Joel. Four verses in, and we've got a bunch of locusts doing a lot of damage. And you look at this, you say, okay, so what is going on here? What is happening here? What is taking place here as we examine this? And we see two major thoughts. The first one is this: God's judgment is significant. Verse 2 and verse 3, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Everyone needs to pay attention to this, in other words. It's not just the elders. It's not just the spiritual leaders. It's not just those who are leading the land. It's not just those who are leading these villages or leading these cities or leading the city, the people of Judah. It is all inhabitants. God is calling all people to hear and all people to understand. This is what you need to be aware of. This is what has happened. This is what is taking place. And then he asks a question. Has such a thing happened in your days? Older people, have you ever seen this before? Or in the days of your fathers? So he asks you to go back a generation, your own generation, as you were an older person, as Joel is communicating to the older generation, to the elders that are there of these cities. These are not, again, don't confuse these with the New Testament concept of elder as far as someone who functioned in a church. This is a reference to those who were the aged men or the aged even women of that time to say, have you ever heard of this happening before? Have you heard of this happening in your father's time? And then he says this, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children of it. And their children to another generation. So Joel makes mention here of five different generations. Your father's generation, the older one's generation, your children's generation, your children's children, and another generation beyond that. This is significant. This is like Pearl Harbor type of thing, right? Everyone knows about that. That was a significant event. This is like 9/11 type of thing. This is, in other words, to say, you know what? This is we have never seen anything before like this. I can't remember. I'm an older person. I can't remember my father ever telling me about anything like this. And I want to let my children know and their children know and the next generation know. We want to remember this. In other words, this is significant. This is a big deal. This is something that you take notice of. Joel says this is a significant issue. This is a significant deal. And he says everyone needs to be attentive to this. And second of all, under the reality of judgment, it's this. God's judgment is extensive. Joel is introducing us as, again, the purpose of the Old Testament. Two of the major purposes are to understand the character and the nature of God. How does he interact with us? How does he deal with us? How does he work with us? And then to point us to the Messiah, to the salvation that we have that will come. And this is showing us the nature and the character of God. What are we learning about God? Well, we're learning that when God judges, you want to notice that. When God judges, it'll be significant. When God sends judgment, it's not something that you sit there and go, do you think that was God judging us or not? This is something where you look at this and go, oh, that's God's judgment. This is clear. This is being poured out. This is significant. This is noteworthy. This is an event that will be remembered for generations to come. But verse 4, he tells us this, that God's judgment is extensive. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. God's judgment is not only significant, but God's judgment is extensive. And here he uses a specific situation that has occurred. these locust swarms that came. And this was a specific locust swarm that came. And this is picturing for us as we look at this reality of a locust storm, a locust damage that is being done. This is a picture that Joel is using to say this is what God's judgment looks like. It's extensive. It's interesting to note, I did not know a lot about locusts before last Monday, but now I know a few things, at least if what the internet tells me is true. I'm not a locustologist, but locusts can do considerable damage. Maybe I should have Troy, I don't see Troy. Maybe we should have Troy come and talk about the damage that locusts can do to crops, or I guess Dwayne could help us as well. Locusts can do considerable damage. And here's what Joel is describing in verse 4 of chapter 1. According to National Geographic, this is interesting, a desert locust swarm can be up to 460 miles in size and pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into less than a half a square mile. That's a lot of locusts. That's an amazing thing to think about. That's an amazing concept for my brain to process, to think about 460 miles, square miles in size that a locust swarm can be. And within that area of a half a mile, half a square mile, there can be 40 to 80 million locusts in just that half a square mile. So you think about the devastation that locusts can do to farmers, to crops, to all of those things that are going on. Each locust can eat its weight in plants each day. That means this, a swarm of such a size would eat 423 million pounds of plants every day. So if you're a farmer, if you're someone whose livelihood is based upon agriculture, based upon plants, and someone says there is a swarm of locusts that are coming, you are now scared. You are now fearful. You are now feeling the angst of what is reality that group, that swarm of locusts can do and what can happen as a result. And that's what we see in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. These are not four different types of locusts necessarily. It's just the entire swarm is just going to devour this entire area. And it's going to do an amazing amount of damage that is taking place. So that's number one. That's the reality of judgment. Second of all, it's the results of judgment. What happens as this swarm of locusts comes and it destroys? And that's what Joel is referring to in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Make sure that you've never heard about this before. Your fathers have never told you about this kind of a storm of locusts. And we want you to remind your children and remind the next generation, this is what happened. This is the event that took place. This is what damage was done. This is what was taking place. Number two is the results of judgment. And we see this from verse 5 through verse 20. So we're going to take a look at this kind of in two different waves as we go through verse 5 through verse 20. There's three aspects to God's judgment, the results of God's judgment. The first one is this: God's judgment impacts us socially. Look at verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your youth. Because of what the locusts have done, because of the damage that has been occurred, because of what the locusts have done, there is no more wine. There's no more ability to grow the vines and to grow the grapes and to grow the material necessary in order to create wine. He says you need to waken, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because it has been cut off from your mouth. There is a social aspect of how God's judgment impacts us. Look at verse 16. As he says here in verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Again, the social aspect of being able to have food, to be able to have joy, to be able to have gladness, to be able to have the things that we desire. And then look at verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beauty of the earth is gone. The damage that has been done, the issues that has occurred as God's judgment is being poured out, God's judgment impacts us socially. There is a devastation that occurs within our own social concepts of what we enjoy and what we find pleasure in and what we find joy in. But second of all, God's judgment impacts us economically. Look at verse 7. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Verse 10 through 12, the fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Verse 17 through 18, the seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. In a society that was heavily agriculture-based, you can imagine the devastation of verse 4 being played out into their midst, of these locusts that came and destroyed all that they had. Everything was gone. The joy and the gladness of the pleasures of life that they enjoyed were gone, but the economic impact was noticed, and it was evident in their life. God's judgment not only impacts us socially, but it impacts us economically. It gains our attention because of its significant and its extensive nature. Then thirdly, God's judgment impacts us spiritually. Look at verse 9. Joel says this, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Verse 13 through 14, Joel says this, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And then verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. God's judgment impacts us socially, it impacts us economically, but it impacts us spiritually. They didn't have the opportunity to worship God. They didn't have the opportunity to bring their sacrifices to God. They didn't have the opportunity to bring their offering to God. And not only was joy and gladness cut off from them on a social aspect, not only did they experience the economic devastation of what these locusts had done to destroy the fields and to destroy all the trees and to destroy all their ability to make money, but it destroyed their ability of spiritual life. It's interesting to note, it's easy for us to look at Joel from the light of New Testament time frame. It's easy for us to look at this period of time at 500 BC from the standpoint of the New Testament or from the standpoint of today, 2019, and say, well, okay, so they couldn't go and give their offerings at the church. What's the big deal? They can still worship God and they can still do all these things, but you have to understand, in the Old Testament times, it was the house of God is where everything was housed for the worship of God. This is sometimes where there's confusion with New Testament believers. This metal framing building that we exist in today is not the house of God. God doesn't dwell here. But in the Old Testament time, they brought their worship, they brought their sacrifice, they brought their offering to the house of God, and that's where they did their worship, and that's where they did what God had commanded them to do, and they allowed themselves to worship God, and now there is nothing for them to bring, and the central point of their spiritual life was cut off because they were having the results of this consequence of the locusts and the judgment that God was displaying. They were experiencing social and economic and spiritual consequences because of this judgment, because of this locust, because of what God had allowed to happen. Thirdly, though, the response of judgment. What should take place? What should be our response when God's judgment comes? Again, the locust, as we see today, is an actual real locust storm, if you will. It was a real thing that occurred. It damaged their crops, and it allowed Joel to take that example of what God had allowed and what God had brought to say, okay, this actually occurred, but this is a picture of what is going to occur someday. If you think this is bad, and it is, this is a picture, this is actually an analogy or a metaphor that we can draw then to say this is what God will do and God is capable of doing. His judgment is significant and his judgment is extensive as he pours it out upon those who have rejected him. So what's the response of judgment? Look at verse 5. The first response to judgment is this: we should awaken. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. It's interesting when we think about God's judgment and we think about how people respond to God's judgment, how people respond to the events that take place in life. What God has intended for them to experience in order to gain their attention, in order for them to be able to come to their senses, to say, I need to be sure that I am focusing myself on God. I need to be sure that I'm aware of what he can do and who he is. Here, Joel reminds us the first response to judgment should be to wake up. The idea behind the word awake means to be sober or to be alerted to a matter. In other words, when God's judgment, like the locust, occurs, it's not across the whole world. It's not affecting everyone in the world. But Joel says this is a picture that it's significant and that it's extensive. And when God ultimately pours out his wrath upon this world, you will know it. As we look at the book of Revelations, where it melts with a fervent heat. And with one word or with one action, God entirely wipes everything out. Joel says, this is a picture of what God can and will do, and it's looking to the future. And he says, you need to awaken. You need to be alert. You need to be aware, not only of who you are, but who God is. God's judgment should cause us to awake. Verse 8, God's judgment should cause us to lament. Verse 8, he says this: lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. See, that seems like an interesting phrase, an interesting statement. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The concept that Joel is trying to get across is a woman who is espoused or betrothed to a man who the man dies before the wedding can officially take place and their relationship officially be consummated. She's got everything in place. She's ready to be married. She's ready to have this wedding process take place. And yet her husband, future husband, dies before the wedding can occur, before consummation can occur. And he says, you need to lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. So you think about the terms. You think about the thought of someone who is anticipating with expectation this wedding, this ceremony, and for whatever reason, her husband has died. The word lament means to wail or to cry uncontrollably, to understand the reality of what has occurred, to understand the reality of what is taking place. And so Joel says, first of all, you need to awaken. You need to lament. Thirdly, God's judgment should cause us to have shame. Verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The word shame here should bring to us this idea of embarrassment, or this idea of being despised or looked down upon because we have nothing. There is nothing there that we can offer because it's all gone. The wheat and barley have perished from the from the field. And so he says, you need to be ashamed. There's this shame, there's this reproach, there's this understanding of what situation we find ourselves in. So Joel says, you need to awaken, you need to lament, there needs to be shame. But letter D, verse 13, it should cause us to mourn. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. The idea behind sackcloth is this was like a lighter version, if you will, of burlap. It was a lighter version, a cloth that they would put on themselves. It showed humility. It showed penitence. It showed that they were mourning. They were walking about, much like maybe we would think of today, of walking around in black clothing to display our mourning or our sorrow. This was the way that they would express their mourning. And so he says here in verse 13, put on the sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar, go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. All three of these people are people that are involved in the spiritual worship and the spiritual context of the people. Why are they doing this? Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. There are spiritual consequences. And so we're mourning not because we've lost economically. Remember we said there's three ways in which we look at judgment. Judgment affects us socially, affects us economically, and affects us spiritually. And the mourning that Joel is communicating to us about, the mourning that he's talking about is specifically driven to those who are in the spiritual context, those who are ministers of the house of God. Put on sackcloth and lament, the priests. Wail, ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Why? Because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. The spiritual impact of God's judgment should cause us to mourn. It should cause us to be in sorrow, in deep sorrow. Just like the reality of a world that is lost and dying to go to hell should cause us to mourn. It should cause us to reflect upon the fact that there are people who right now, this very second, are dying and going to hell. And it doesn't seem to cross our mind. Why do we do missions? Why do we do what we do? Why do we engage our community? Why do we engage with the gospel? Is it just because we're supposed to be checking a box? Or is it because we truly have been broken by the fact that people are dying and going to hell today? Are we more concerned about our desires, our interests, our thoughts, our opinions? Are we more concerned about that than we are the reality of what is taking place? And Joel says you need to mourn because of this. Look at verse 14, letter E, God's judgment should cause us to fast. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The fast was a sign of grief and sign of remorse. It was a sign that, you know what, we need to seek God. We need to seek him and to have an understanding of what he desires for us. And we need to seek this reconciliation of a relationship with him. And so they consecrate a fast. And letter F, God's judgment should cause us to call on God. Verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. He's using the metaphor of a fire to describe what the locusts have done. Everything is gone. We have nothing. We have absolutely nothing left. Where do we turn? When God's judgment comes, and when God brings judgment upon ourselves, as we look at these, if you will, these minor day of the Lord's in comparison to the ultimate day of the Lord, when these judgments of God come, where do we turn? Do we say, you know what, we're self-sufficient. Within ourselves, I'm guessing we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can work our way through this. Or do we respond, as Joel says in verse 19, that it is to call to God. It is to call on him who is the one who alone is able to save us. It's interesting that at this time they would have had gods that they would have served, gods like Baal and others that they would have worshipped, and people would have had this syncretism that was going on of bringing other gods in and worshiping them along with God. And some would have been tempted to say, well, let's cut ourselves, or let's worship Baal, or let's do these things that maybe Baal will help us. And in contrast to that, Joel says, you know what, it's God and God alone that we should be calling on. Not our own self-dependence, not our own other idols, not our own other gods that we turn to, but rather it is not to you, Baal, I call. It is to you, God, Lord, I call. Because I am destitute, I am hopeless, I am ruined, I am come to my end, and I realize that God is the one that I need. God is the one that I desire. So as you look at this first chapter of the book of Joel, and we see this big picture concept of the fact that judgment literally came in the form of these locusts. They destroyed the agriculture. They destroyed all of the crops and all the trees and all the things that they had. And it affected them socially. It affected them economically. It affected them spiritually. And Joel says your response to this should be this: awake, lament, have shame, mourn, fast, and call upon God. In other words, it's to come to your senses and to realize, you know what, I need to turn to God. That should be the response. I'm fearful of, or maybe I should say leery, of those who call everything bad that happens God's judgment. It seems like no matter what happens, a tornado comes or a hurricane comes or someone gets cancer or something happens, and there are some people who are very quick to assign that. Oh, God's judgment. Some of that may be God's judgment. I don't know. I don't have the inside scoop on why everything happens. But I don't think we need to label everything bad as God's judgment. There are consequences of sin. The Bible talks about the earth groans for the coming of the Lord. The earth groans when everything will be restored. There are consequences of sin that has erupted into our world where we are facing just consequences of the life of sin that was committed by Adam and passed on to each one of us. But the reality is this: when we look at our world today, I think we would be remiss not to say, you know what, we are seeing these blips, if you will, of God's judgment. Minor as they are, different as they are, much like in the Old Testament where you see these multiple references, this wasn't widespread across the whole world in Joel chapter 1. This was an isolated situation in this area where God's judgment was poured out in the form of these locusts. And yet, what should we do as we look out into our world today and we see things that are happening and destruction that is taking place and God's judgment in some form being poured out in some way into our world? What should it do for us as believers? It should be a constant wake-up call for us to say, you know what, it's coming. Unless we forget about it, unless we think that that's not going to happen, unless we think that the reality is we're all just going to kind of live and then die and then we go into some non-existent state, we should look at this and say, you know what? Those are constant reminders to us that, yes, God, in fact, is going to judge this world. As we read the book of Revelation and we look at all of the things that are taking place as God pours out his wrath upon this world, we should be reminded of these judgments. And we should be reminded of these situations that we face in our life to say, it's real. There is coming a day when everyone who has rejected God will for eternity face the wrath of God. That means your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your neighbor, the person you never met around the world. Those who reject God will one day face the full fury and wrath of God. Say, well, this isn't a very nice conversation. It's not nice, but it's the reality. God's judgment will one day be poured out unlike anything we have ever seen. That's what chapter 2 is going to describe with this army that comes to say, this is how God is going to come with his army. Now, this is how God is going to pour out his wrath in this picture of the army that's going to be presented in Joel chapter 2 to be able to have us say, you know what? How about we wake up right now? How about we lament for what we've done? How about we understand the mourning and that we understand the grief and we understand that God is all that we need and he is our all-sufficient, and let us do our part to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those that we have opportunity to share it with. And let's pray that those who experience these minor, if you will, experiences of God's judgment would do the same, that they would awaken, that they would realize there is coming a day when the consequences are going to be poured out upon me for rejecting God, and may I turn to Him and trust Him as my Savior. It's easy for us to look at the Old Testament as kind of an outdated book. And unlike what Andy Stanley said about 6 months ago, where he said we should unhitch the Old Testament entirely from the New Testament and not worry about it. Andy's wrong, because the Old Testament plays just as much a vital role in the New Testament and the whole process, because we can look at the Old Testament where everything, all the missions was centripetal. It pulled everybody in to worship God in the house of the Lord. It pulled everybody in, and the New Testament is centrifugal, where we send everybody out to worship God and to reach people with the gospel. We look at the Old Testament and we say, you know what? The reality of a book that was written 2,500 years ago is that God is still reminding us that His judgment is coming, and He will one day pour it out entirely upon this world. And next week, as we observe communion, we've mentioned this before, but as we observe communion, and where Christ says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, drink all of it. Why do we hold up our cups next week and drink all of it? Because Jesus Christ drank all of the wrath of God that was meant to be poured out on us. And so as a believer, I have no fear that I'm going to go through the ultimate day of the Lord to where He is going to send me and condemn me to hell forever. I have all the confidence in the world that I have a home in heaven prepared for me. Why? Because I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who drank it to the dregs, the wrath of God. But for those who reject that, the testimony of Scripture is this: then you have to drink it to the dregs, to the bottom of the cup, to all those grounds that are at the bottom. You have to drink all of it. And no one can withstand drinking the wrath, the cup of wrath of God. So as we observe communion even next week, we should rejoice that we can hold our little cup in our hand with our juice and drink all of it in recognition that God, through Jesus Christ, drank it all for us. And then be in watchful care to say, those who have not experienced and known Jesus Christ as their Savior, they can't stand with the communion cup and drink it all. Because right now they're saying, you know what, God, I'll do it myself. And they'll experience the wrath of God poured out upon them. The book of Joel is evangelistic in its nature. It's not a good book as far as encouraging you. You're not going to come away from this going, wow, that was an awesome series in Joel. I would like to do that again. But we should come away from this and go, you know what? Here's the reality. Why do we invest in our community to share the gospel? Why do we invest with people like Alpha Grand Rapids? Why do we invest with people like Baptist Children's Home? Or why do we invest in countries overseas? Why do we invest in Fred and training nationals and helping him plant churches in Nairobi and Dan and Angie in Nairobi? And why do we invest with the Carlsons? And why do we invest with the Overbeeks in Alaska? And why do we invest with the Muses in Australia? Wouldn't we be better served just to bring all that money here and use it for ourselves? Don't we have needs? Sure, we do. But we do it not because we're just checking a box, or we better not do it because we're checking a box. We better do it because our heart is moved by the reality that people are dying and going to hell today, and that when God so decides, that day has come and He pours out His wrath, there is no more opportunity to repent. There is no get out of hell jail free card. There is no love wins and everyone gets in. There will be consequences for those who reject God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. Thank You for Your word this morning as we examine this book of Joel. Maybe one of the more lesser known Old Testament books of Scripture, but yet ripe with application for us today. May You remind us of Your, not only Your power and Your holiness and Your justice, But may you remind us of your love and your compassion, that in the midst of your wrath, you sent your own Son to take that wrath. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. What an amazing God we have. We thank you for the book of Joel that reminds us of the power and the awesome nature of our great God. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.